We've come to the last chapter of Habakkuk. I have been reading in the evenings from the New American Standard Bible, which is especially in books of poetry, chapters of poetry like Habakkuk 3, somewhat different from what you're accustomed to or what you read in the ESV. But I think it's possible for you to follow along. So Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known in wrath. Remember mercy. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him go pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands. Sun and moon stood in their places. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched through the earth, in anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of evil to lay him open from neck to thigh. You pierced him, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. I have heard, and in my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones. And in my place I tremble, because I must await quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines. Though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. In the Lord God is my strength. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. For the choir director on my stringed instruments. Well, as you can tell from the first verse and from the last verse, this chapter, which is much like a psalm, like passages in the Psalms, was meant to be sung, and meant to be sung publicly, most likely Habakkuk's intention, the intention of the Holy Spirit, is that it be sung publicly in the courts of the temple. Now, in chapter 2, God declares a message to Habakkuk in answer to Habakkuk's cries to him for help. And the message in the from verse 5 to the end of chapter 2 is a message of woe and judgment upon the Babylonians, whom God is, before he judges the Babylonians, whom God is going to send to bring severe chastening upon his own covenant people in Judah for their covenant breaking, for the wickedness and idolatry of most of the people in these latter years of the kings of Judah before God cut off the royal line of David with the last of the kings. It's a chapter that, yes, it declares God's woe on Babylon, but it doesn't do what I think maybe Habakkuk hoped, and that is declare that God will relent and not send the Babylonians against Judah. Now, chapter 3, stands somewhat by itself, but I think it is a response not just to what is said by the Lord about the Babylonians, his judgment on the Babylonians, but the whole of the dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord and all that the Lord has said to Habakkuk. Now, it is a poem. It is a poem that's meant to be sung or chanted. And because of that, in keeping with its being poetry, Hebrew poetry, it is just full of all the marks of Hebrew poetry in spades. Vivid poetic imagery that is somewhat hard to pin down if you look for some historical reference here. There are echoes, I think, of the Exodus. There are echoes of the Lord's mighty acts in granting victory to Joshua and the people of Israel as they fought against, as they entered Canaan. God divided the river, stopped the river, and they entered Canaan, and God gave them conquest over their enemies. But those are only echoes. There are vivid depictions of God in very creaturely terms, riding on his chariots, riding on his horses, flashing out with his spear. We call those anthropomorphisms or theophanies, depicting God as if he were a great and mighty man, when we do know theologically in the fullness of Scripture that God is a spirit, the spirit, who gave birth to all creatures and does not have a body like men, as we say in our catechism for young children. So it's full of all this amazing imagery. And we could go through and discuss the meaning of the Hebrew words and so on. But I want to pull some things out, maybe marching through a little bit, verses 3 through 15. In verses 3 through 4, we're told that God is coming from Teman. The vision is of the Lord God coming from Teman, the Holy One, from Mount Paran, Selah. That is, from the south, from the area of Edom, from the area of Mount Sinai, the Lord marching north. Is there an echo here of the movement of the people of the Lord from Sinai to Canaan? Very possibly. And what is the first thing that Habakkuk sees? He sees the majesty of God. that his splendor covers the heavens, that his brightness is like the light, rays flash from his hand. There's an anthropomorphism. And yet, despite that, his power is veiled. The awesomeness of the power of God that Habakkuk sees in vision is subdued, it's veiled. He doesn't see the fullness of the majesty of God. But he sees enough that he says at the end in verse 16, I tremble. Pestilence goes before the Lord. Plague follows at his heels. He stands to judge the nations, verse 6. And not only is he shaking the nations, but the very earth itself. Everlasting hills sink down. They aren't everlasting, but it is the Lord who is everlasting. The tents of Cushan, the land of Midian, those are probably ancestors connected to the Arabs who also lived south of Judah. They are shaking. The earth is shaking. Their tents are shaking. And I think rhetorical questions in verse 8, is God's wrath against the rivers? Is his anger against the rivers? Well, no. His wrath and his anger are not against his creatures, but his wrath and his anger are against wicked nations and sinful people. And a lot of the emphasis here is on his wrath and his anger. Verse 8, wrath, anger, indignation. Dropping down to verse 12, his fury, his anger. And what is he doing in his fury and his anger? He is bringing judgment on the nations. And in particular, verse 13, crushing the head of the house of the wicked, laying bare him from thigh to neck, piercing with his own arrows the warriors of the one who comes like a whirlwind to scatter. ESV says me, that's literal, the Hebrew is singular, but it's probably speaking of Judah, the covenant people of God, with a singular pronoun. But that's not all, is it? He is riding on his chariot of salvation, verse 8, while he brings judgment on nations. While he crushes the head of the house of the wicked, verse 13, he is going out for the salvation of his people, for the salvation of your anointed. Now that's an interesting expression, for the salvation of your anointed. Most often in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, and this is a kind of psalm, the Lord's anointed is David the king and the kings who succeeded him, who were anointed to be kings of the covenant people of God, Israel, and then just Judah. And we know when Habakkuk, in general, we know when Habakkuk was declaring his word, and that was near the end, the very end of the history of Judah before the Babylonians destroyed the kingdom. Destroyed the kingship. One of the last kings of Judah died as a prisoner in Babylon. The last king of Judah was put to death by the Babylonians. And that cut off the line of David. So perhaps what God is giving to Habakkuk here is a vision of God's saving his anointed, saving the line of David, reviving it, as he will do from the standpoint of Habakkuk, as he will do from our standpoint, as he did when the Son of God was conceived of the womb of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem to be the king and the savior of the people of God. So this is quite a declaration of the glory of God, of some of the attributes of God. And it's just not possible for me, with my limitations, to give justice to the majesty of these words. So I invite you to go home and meditate on them, read them from maybe more than one translation. But I want to look now at the effect that this vision which God has given to Habakkuk has on him. Habakkuk says in verse 16, I hear. What is it that he hears? Perhaps it's a reference to the word which the Lord gave him in chapter 2 that seems to be the inspiration for this psalm. As I said, perhaps it is the whole of this dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord, which is all the word of God. Perhaps it is the very vision that we have read in verses 3 through 15. But what Habakkuk has heard just causes him to shake with, I think, dread. His lips are quivering at the sound of God's word. Rottenness enters into his bones. That's a figure of speech you see here and there in Scripture. David says in Psalm 32 that when I tried to hide my sin from you, my bones were roaring with pain. I've never been so grief-stricken or miserable that I felt my bones were in pain. But it's a way of saying this is really right down to the depth of my being. I'm filled with dread. My legs tremble beneath me, the ESV says. So that's his response to this revelation of God to him. What do you think it will be like when Christ comes on the clouds of heaven with all the mighty army of angels and all the resurrected saints in glory with him? And we see that, and we're brought into the presence of Almighty God and of Christ himself seated on the throne as judge. We know what the effect will be on the wicked. Revelation 6 says, well, and quoting from Isaiah chapter 2, says that they will call upon the mountains and the rocks to fall down and cover them and hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne. Will it be terrifying to us? Now, I think not. I think that we are those, by the grace of God, who look for the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, we will be filled with joy. And we personally will have no cause for terror, because we will quickly discover that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We'll still be, wow, what an awesome thing to see. And so I think, you know, Habakkuk sees something like that, but without a clear vision of what we are able to see now, and that is the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he sees that vision, and despite the fear that it instills in him, the trembling it instills in him, you see what he says at the end of verse 16. Yet, or while, could be translated either way. The ESV says, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So by this translation of the Hebrew, Habakkuk says, I'm going to wait. I'll get through all the horrors that are going to come upon us at the hands of the Babylonians, and I'll wait for the judgment of God to come upon them. That's one translation of the Hebrew. The New American Standard, I think, in its translation, is perhaps to be preferred. I'll read it as the New American Standard has it. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. I think both of those translations are defensible. I really struggled and went back and forth between them, working with the grammar and the vocabulary. But I think that Habakkuk is saying, I know now that what God has determined, He is going to do. And I am going to quiet my heart. I'm going to stop entreating God not to do what He has declared He is going to do. And I'm going to wait quietly for it to come. And so there is a submission in the heart of Habakkuk to the declared will of God to bring chastening upon the people of Judah. But that is not all. We skipped over the second verse of this chapter, where he says, I have heard the report of you, of the report, perhaps the report from you, I think. I have heard, I think a more literal translation, I have heard what you have said. And your work, O Lord, I fear. But then, in the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. Now, he doesn't mean the work I fear, but in wrath, remember mercy. I know that your judgments are coming upon us because of our sins. But Lord, I am pleading with you. Even as you bring severe chastening and expression of your anger upon us because of our sins, remember your compassion. Remember your mercy. Temper your judgments with mercy for your people. Now, Habakkuk certainly declared this to the nation Judah. And it was not only inspired by the Holy Spirit, but caused to be written down and preserved in the Bible, not just for Judah, but for the Church of Jesus Christ down through the ages. And so how should we see ourselves in connection with what we've read in Habakkuk and what we read now in this third chapter? God hasn't changed. He's the same God today as he was 26 centuries ago. God does still judge nations for their arrogance, for their pride, for their wickedness. We talked about that last Sunday evening from chapter 2. God still does chasten his church. When the church turns away from him, falls into unbelief, joins the world in its idolatries, God has brought severe chastenings upon the church down through the centuries. And I think I've said, and I'm sure it has occurred to you, that we live in times when it would almost seem that leadership, and to a large extent, people in churches, as it were, are begging God to send chastening because of widespread unbelief, outright unbelief, while claiming to be churches of Christ. Outright refusal to believe all of God's word, to obey all of God's commands that ought to apply to us. Exalting men in place of God. I mean, we can go on and on and on, can't we? And so we are ripe. The church is ripe for chastening from God. And, you know, the church in America, Americans and the church in America, I think that, especially since World War I and World War II, we've become accustomed to being the king of the hill in the world. We've become accustomed to prosperity. And I don't know how many presidents, in my lifetime, I think every single president that I've heard, and candidates who didn't win, have all said, I trust the American people to do the right thing and to rise to every occasion and to conquer every problem. And it's just, I cringe. I cringe at the arrogance of it. We're just asking God to say, well, you shouldn't be trusting people. You shouldn't be confident of the goodness of the American people. You should be on your knees before me, begging for my forgiveness and grace. And the church, I think, we live in that setting, that way of thinking. You know, America will always rise to every occasion and triumph over everything. That thinking gets into us. It can't help getting into us, and we can't help thinking, or naturally drift toward thinking as a church that, you know, that's going to be true of the church also. And so I think, you know, we can't say to God, you can't do such things as to bring terrible judgments on our nation or terrible chastening on the church in our nation. We can't say that to God. On the other hand, we don't have a prophecy from God such as Habakkuk had, saying, I'm going to do that, be ready. But I think we do have to acknowledge before God in our prayers, and I don't mean just when I preach a sermon on this book, but regularly in our prayers, I think we need to acknowledge before God that both as a nation and as a church, and I'm saying we need to include ourselves in the visible church nationwide. And not say, well, we're the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. We're not guilty of those things. You know, Habakkuk sees himself as one with the people who are so disobedient to God. As Isaiah does, I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. I think that in our prayers we need to be confessing to God that we know we as a nation, we as a church deserve judgment, deserve chastening from Him. But pleading with Him in the midst of His justified wrath against wickedness and idolatry and arrogance and churches that betray Him, be pleading with Him to have mercy. And not the mercy that just says, well, okay, I won't send a foreign army to conquer you. You can go on being what you are. But the mercy that we would call revival. And that is what Habakkuk prays for in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard what you have said. Your work, O Lord, I fear. But then, in the midst of the years, in a more literal translation here, give life. In the midst of the years, give life. Bring to life. In the midst of the years, make it known. That is, in wrath, remember mercy. The history of the... There I'm falling into my Puritan heritage. The history of the church since the Reformation, and in particular in the British Isles, but also in Germany and the Netherlands, has been when God's people have been just really convicted of the waywardness of the church and the desperate need of the church for the Spirit to work revival, and have prayed and prayed and prayed, that has often been the beginning of God sending revival. Now, my sermon tonight is not the beginning, because Christian people in this country have been praying for this. 50 years ago, when I was a new Christian, my father-in-law prayed this way. But I remember Dutch history. People in the Dutch church prayed for a couple of generations before God sent revival. Am I right? To a church that had sold itself to European rationalism. So, patience, earnestness, entreaty to God for the things that are most important. And that is not the continuation of our being a great country full of prosperity, but of the turning of the hearts of the people in the church and the leaders of the church back to Christ, back to the Word, back to preaching the gospel, and a great outpouring of the Spirit on not just our nation, but the nations of the world, to bring about revival and turning to God worldwide. So, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to join with your servant Habakkuk in acknowledging that you are God, that you are holy and righteous and just, and you are just when you bring judgments upon wicked and arrogant nations. You are just, and even you are loving when you bring chastening upon your church, upon wayward, covenant-breaking, unbelieving churches. But we also join with Habakkuk, our Father, in beseeching you to pour out the Holy Spirit on the Church of Jesus Christ, not just those that we may have fellowship with now, but those even that have thoroughly betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ in their unbelief. And convert ministers to preach the gospel, to preach Christ in their congregations. Cause people, Lord, to discover not what men can do with amazing ministries, but what you accomplish by the declaration of the full counsel of your word, the gospel of Jesus Christ in its purity. We pray for ourselves, O Lord, because we are too easily just complacent and need to be stirred by the thought of our neighbors, of the world around us, under judgment, and walking that broad way that leads to hell when they need to go through the narrow gate of repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But calling people through that narrow gate is your doing. It's not anything we are able to do. And we pray, O Lord, that you would do that, that you would turn the hearts even of millions of people worldwide to you, to Christ your Son. Bring great honor to him in doing so. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in prayer, even as we pray, our Father, for those who are sick, for those who are sad, for those who are grieving, for those who are weighed down by trouble in their lives. We also need to be faithful in praying for your church and for the revival of the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.